Have you ever heard someone say that their sins are too great for God to forgive? Or have you ever heard a believer say that their past is so bad that God couldn't possibly use them? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau continues with his series in the book of Ephesians to show us that if anyone could think these thoughts, it would be the Apostle Paul, who spent his early years trying to stamp out Christ's church and work in its very infancy. But even with such a record, he'll show us that Paul never lived in the shadow of his past sins, but rather learned to glory in the grace of God, which was given to him. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 22nd, 2010. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, The Stewardship of the Mystery.
This morning I was so distraught over the weather that I said, oh, maybe I could just preach longer. That'll make me feel better, and I think it will. So if you have your copy of God's Word, if you would turn to me, Ephesians chapter 3, as we continue our study, come back to our study through the book of Ephesians. Our text this morning will be Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. And I'm going to read from verse 1, just to kind of give us a reminder of where we were. But let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help and blessing. God of grace, we come to you, Lord. We come to your word this morning. We know your word to be effective at searching out the deep things of our hearts. Your word is divinely inspired. It's a message, Lord, from you to us. This message commands our assent. It commands our response of faith, commands our allegiance, our belief, commands our obedience. And so we ask, O God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would not only illumine our eyes so that we may behold marvelous truth in your word, but that you would also enable us to respond with the whole of our hearts in a lively and active embrace of that truth for living. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you remember our last few sermons, Paul is desirous of praying for the Ephesian believers. He transitions to pray for them at the beginning of chapter 3. We see the transitionary words for this reason. But he doesn't pray for them in the rest of verse 1 or verse 2 or verse 3 or 4 or so forth. He prays for them in verse 14. And again, you can see the transitionary words for this reason. And then finally, Paul says, I bow my knees. And he goes through this long parenthetical comment of sorts. And he does that for a number of reasons. One reason is that he wants to encourage the Ephesian believers, and he does this by sharing his confidence in God's sovereignty. We see that in the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He didn't say he was a prisoner of Rome. He didn't say a prisoner of Caesar. He didn't say a prisoner of soldiers or any other person or thing. He says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He knows that he has or is in prison because Christ willed it for him to be in prison, and Christ is doing that for his purpose. We've in fact talked about the Heidelberg Catechism and how Paul's attitude mimics or mirrors what we see in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. I've shared that before. I'm going to share it again because it's so important. The question reads, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Amen. That's a wonderful answer. And that is what Paul believed. That is what he understood. That is what he is writing to the Ephesian believers that they would understand. That's what he, as an apostle, would want us to understand today. And then he also speaks of his stewardship of God's grace. that had been given him. And God had revealed to Paul a mystery that had not been revealed until Paul's day. God didn't give it to Moses. He didn't give it to Abraham. He didn't give it to Isaiah, to Elijah, to Elisha, to Jeremiah, to any of the Old Testament patriarchs or prophets in the fullness in which he revealed it in the time of Paul. And the mystery involved the church, and that God would build his church with living stones, and he would gather and select these stones from Jews, from Greeks, from Gentiles. It did not matter. He would build a people unto himself, and there would no longer, you know, the word race we use is not even close to what a biblical worldview would be. There is no race. We're all of one blood. But this time, God would build his people only through the blood of Christ. That's the blood that they would be known. And that kind of takes us to where we are this morning. In fact, I wanted to read verse 6 just to kind of sum up what the mystery that Paul was writing about. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Our verse, our text this morning, verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me, according to the working of his power, to me the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I want to unpack our passage this morning in three parts. First, unmerited favor. That'll be our first point. If you're a note taker, you could jot that down. Unmerited favor. Second, unfathomable riches. And lastly, unveiled wisdom. So unmerited favor, of course, is our common definition for grace. And there's a reason why I didn't just put the word grace there, primarily because my other two points started with U and I really needed a U word. But it's also because sometimes when we hear a common word like grace, we dismiss it in a sense. We hear it and it just doesn't sink in on what it actually means. So it's sometimes easier to speak of a word by its definition. And that will kind of get us thinking of what grace is. And I think Paul's life is a spectacular story of grace. And I think we need to understand that. We need to understand who Paul was, who Saul of Tarsus was, what his life was like. Because by doing that, we will get a glimpse into the foundational truth that Paul's referring to in some of this passage. You can read it and you can say, well, why did he say that? Well, we're going to find out why by looking at his previous life. So the first thing that we see Paul writes in verse 7, he says, of which I was made a minister. And indeed he was. In fact, there's three words I'd like you to associate with that. You can even circle them in your Bible. They're worth circling. But the words are, he says, gift, grace, given. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. He goes on, according to the working of his power. It is all of grace. You know, and we can look at various ministers. You can look and hear people say, well, you know, I knew I wanted to be a pastor from when I was a small child. I've heard many pastors say that. Maybe their father was a pastor, or they felt God's calling or vocation on their hearts from a long time. And that's not the case with Paul. If you would have told Saul of Tarsus that he would be a minister, not only a minister, but an apostle, hand-selected by Jesus Christ to preach things to the Gentiles, he would have thought you were off your rocker. There is no way Saul of Tarsus would have had that plan for his life. Not a chance. But God had given him grace, and God had made him a minister. Did you know the Apostle Paul didn't have a choice if he was going to be made a minister? He didn't go to a career counselor. God said, he saved him on Damascus, and said, this is what I'm going to do with you. He was going to be a tool of God. That's an amazing truth. When Paul's younger years, he was known as Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And if we are honest and we ask the question, who was the greatest antagonist or the greatest enemy of the church in the first century? Guess what? It wouldn't be Nero. It wouldn't be Domitian. It would be Paul. Saul of Tarsus was the greatest antagonist of the church. He was the most rabid hater of Christianity in his day. He was a Hebrew zealot. He was a significant religious leader. People listened to that man. He possessed Roman citizenship, which would have been a high privilege. I want to give you a little glimpse of what he was in society. He was born and raised in Tarsus, gave him a significant educational advantage over his peers because Tarsus was a university city. It was known for its Stoic philosophers and culture. In fact, Tarsus would be praised as a center of education and in its commitment to philosophy. Paul was extremely well-versed in Hellenistic culture and thought. His command of the Greek language was extensive, to say the least. And he possessed amazing dialectic skills. His writings even show that he was versed in the less familiar poets and philosophers, demonstrating his depth of study as a young man. His education was Jewish. He followed in his father's footsteps in becoming a Pharisee, which basically means he had a PhD in Jewish law. He flawlessly observed the strict doctrines and behaviors of the Pharisees. In his teenage years, probably about the age of 14, he went and studied under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who was a great rabbi, who was the grandson of Hillel the Elder, who was consequential in the development of the Mishnah and the Talmud. Paul advanced in Judaism more than all of his contemporaries, and he says it was because he was extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. He was devoted to Jewish law. He poured all of his zealous ambition into destroying this sect of the Nazarenes that had arisen, what they were calling the Christians and followers of Christ. He devoted his time to laying waste to the church. His background and pedigree allowed him to view Christians with a religious hatred that went beyond a mere haughtiness or contempt, but was actually a sick and twisted view of God's holiness. His religious convictions and his wicked suppression of God's truth would allow him to lie to himself. He would lie to others about who God was and what God required. And it wasn't long after Christ's death and resurrection that persecution fell upon the church. We know that the first blood to be spilled was that of Stephen. He was an able and godly preacher as well as a deacon of the church. And while the innocent Stephen was being stoned to death, Saul of Tarsus looked on with hearty approval and guarded the outer garments of those who threw the murderous stones. The death of Stephen was succeeded, we find out in Fox's Book of Martyrs, by a great and severe persecution in Jerusalem. Listen, 2,000 Christians were martyred and many were forced to leave their country. Saul began ravaging the church, the bride of Christ. He would enter house after house, cruelly drag men and women from their homes. He would see that they were in prison. He devised a wicked plan and he got letters from the high priest to go to Damascus, to the synagogues in Damascus, and find Christians and drag them from their homes and bind them up and send them off to prison. And he went with all haste and he ran to commit further evil in the threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. That's what Luke records. So this religious leader would spend his energies chasing the Jewish brethren, spreading strife among them, and making himself in what we'd call today's terms, public enemy number one. That was Paul. That was Saul of Tarsus. You know, and some may argue, well, he couldn't have been worse than Nero. Or, you know, I tell you what, if there was a forest fire and I was there at the very beginning when that fire was starting to spread and I stamped it out, who would be more of a threat to that fire, me or the 500 firefighters that would respond to it later? I would. Paul tried to destroy the church in its infancy. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 to 16. Listen to these words. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness that utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. Paul could check every one of those off. He was the embodiment and possessor of a host of evils that the Lord hates, and it made him an abomination to Christ and his work. And is it any doubt that he makes this next statement? Verse 8, listen to the words. To me, the very least of all saints. The English doesn't do it justice. And listen, the Greek didn't do it justice. Paul actually had to coin his own term to share what was in his heart. And I'm going to explain this in the English because it will make more sense to you, of course, because then it will be all Greek. But I'm going to explain it in English and you can see what the problem was even in the Greek. The word Paul used, he took a superlative, the word least, and he made it a comparative and turned it into the word leaster. That's what he said. That's what it says in the Greek. He says, I'm leaster than the least of the saints. Leaster than the least. We read in the Bible that God used a whole bunch of people that were terrible sinners. Even if we take the supreme examples of those that were the epitome of who you would call believers in the faith, we have the great ark builder Noah, who became so drunk on the wine from his vineyard that he fell into a drunken sleep, completely naked, and didn't even have the wherewithal to cover himself. That was Noah. We have the godly patriarch Abraham, who succumbed to his wife and took Hagar as a bride. Not to mention the many times he lied about who his wife was so he can save his own skin. We have Jacob, who cheated his brother out of his blessing and his birthright and deceived his father. We have Joshua, who disobeyed God, attacked Ai, and his men paid for it with their very lives because they followed their godly leader into a battle God had not allowed them to get into. Samuel might have been a great prophet, terrible father. His sons were wicked. That is his legacy, wicked sons. Then there's David. David, man after God's own heart. We read from him this morning. He would succumb to Satan. He would number the Israelites. It resulted in the death of 70,000 of his people because of his sin. He would take another man's wife, and then he would plot that man's murder to cover up his own wickedness. David's son, Solomon, he had quite a problem with some women. 700 wives, 700 official wives, 300 concubines. It would get to the point where he would build shrines in high places in Israel so his foreign wives could worship their wicked, evil idols on God's land. Christ's disciples, James and John, they had a problem with some selfish ambition, didn't they? The Apostle Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, chickened out when it mattered. James, John, and Peter, those were the inner circle. They were the three. Listen, we have these lists of people that God used, and God uses sinful people. That's all he has to choose from. He uses people that mess up. He uses a whole bunch of mess-ups. And you could line all these people in a row. And Paul say, line them up from the greatest to the least and think of any other believers you may know. Drag them out of the prison ministries. Put them in the line. Even that guy you're now thinking of, put them in there. Line them up. And when you find the least of them all, I am leaster still. When you get to the bottom of the barrel, lift up the barrel and there you will find Paul, the apostle. That's what he was saying. And it wasn't an overdone humility. Paul loved the Lord Jesus with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He knows that the most precious thing in Christ's Sight was his bride, was his church. And he knew that he spent his early life seeking to destroy that which Christ spent his entire life seeking to save. And he would be left with a knowledge of God's grace that would equal his sinful absorption. And that's why he felt that way. He would write to Timothy, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." He says, that's why I would write to the Corinthians, he says to the Corinthians, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Paul knew that he received a double portion of God's grace, not only grace to be saved, but in this case, he's talking about a grace to be an apostle, hand-selected by Christ himself to preach. He would say this to the Corinthians, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle." Why would he say that? He answers that. He says, "Because I persecuted the church of God." He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than any of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me, within me." Do you see that? Isn't that very familiar to what he wrote in verse 7? Where he says, "According to the working of his power." All the things that Paul did, he realized that it was God who enabled it, God who gave him the strength to do it. He knew that God had put him in prison and that God had caused people to come into his path. He knew every single step of the way God's hand was upon it. He knew, and that's why he says he was leaster than the least. Grammatically awkward, theologically magnificent. Have you ever heard someone say, "My sin is so great that God can't save me? My sin is so great, there's no way that God can use me"? Is there sin greater than God's power to save? This is the kind of thing that we take that person to. This is an encouragement for us even today. Author of Hebrews says that, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him." Not only was it grace, but also unfathomable riches. Why was this grace given? Paul says in verse 8, "To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." You like that word, unfathomable? Kind of a nautical term. Captain Keith likes it. When I was a younger man, I worked on board a ship as a cruise instructor, and we would teach marine science and various research vessels. And we did a couple traditional tests, and because it was educational. And one thing we would do is we'd get a metal disc, and it was two quarters black, two quarters white, like a checkerboard, and we were lowered into the ocean, and the rope in which we lowered it was marked one every 6 feet, signifying fathoms. And when it got down to the point where you couldn't see it anymore, we would mark that in our books, and that demonstrated the clarity of the water. I don't know why that was important, but that's what we did. Then we would do traditional sounding. We would drop a plumb bob of sorts into the ocean, and again, it was marked by rope. It would do this by hand, and sometimes it went down 100 fathoms. Sometimes it went down 400 fathoms, but believe me, you had to take turns because there's nothing more tiring than pulling something up from 400 fathoms. But with Christ, if you were to drop a plumb bob into his riches, they never hit bottom. You will always run out of rope. It is unfathomable. Unfathomable. The word in the Greek means something that cannot be traced out, something that cannot be tracked out. It's unsearchable. It's unfathomable. It's inexhaustible. It is something that is new and never gets old. In grade school, I remember getting a pencil, and I remember sharpening it and using it and then sharpening it and using it. And I would do it as a game until there was just the eraser, the metal piece that held the eraser to the wood, and a little stick of lead. or graphite, to be correct. And eventually the teacher would look at it and say, that's ridiculous, go get a new pencil. Many of you can remember that favorite pair of jeans. You wore them, they fit comfortably, they look great, and you wore them, 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 and you could have five other pairs of jeans, and you'd look, and you'd say, where are my jeans? Why aren't they washed, the ones that I like? And they would get threadbare. And eventually, probably somebody else told you, you know what, it's time to get rid of those jeans. I remember an elders meeting when Mr. Keith Barker showed up with a pair of tennis shoes, and he walked in. As soon as he walked in, I could see the soles of the shoes were not connected with the rest of it. And you could see on both sides, and you could see his toes. And I thought, you know, here's Keith. He lives in like a $1 million home on the water, and he's wearing those. Well, he gets in there, and I couldn't resist. I said, well, Keith, what's the deal with the shoes? And he, well, I just want to get my dollar's worth. And he could wiggle his toes. And I think he eventually said, you know, yeah, I guess it's time to let these go. Yeah, it's time to let them go. They're done. You've tracked them out. No matter what we're talking about, we get to the end. When I was a kid, we'd go to school on picture day where they took pictures for the annual, and they would give us these little black combs to comb our hair for the pictures. And on the comb, maybe some of you can remember these combs, it was a black comb and had raised plastic letters, and it said, unbreakable, in white. And I remember about to comb my hair, and I would see that word, and it was like, you know, to a schoolboy, this was like a challenge. It was like, draw a line in the sand. Like, so I bent it. I bent it on the day at task, and I bent it here, and I bent, I did everything I could possibly do. People were looking at me. I remember fellas asking me, what in the world are you doing? And I would just show them, and they would read it, and then it would be made clear. Oh. And before you knew it, there was not a boy in the school that was combing his hair. And it was a race to see who could untrack the pencil, who could prove the words wrong, who could make it get to its end. But the unbreakable break, the jeans become threadbare, the new car smell goes away, the sounding cord hits bottom, the pencil whittles until it's useless. But it's not so with Christ. Wherever you go, his riches are exceeding. Born dead in sins, our first and greatest need is life. John 10:10. Christ says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Maybe you're like the pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress and you feel that heavy yoke, that burden. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. John 14:27, all the world vainly searches for peace in every direction, and Christ says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. John 16:24, ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made partial. It's not what it says, does it? Your joy may be made full. If you're in need of wisdom, James writes in James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It is unsearchable. It is, you'll never hit bottom, right? And someone will say, well, that's probably some kind of Greek hyperbole. I mean, you probably do eventually hit bottom. No, you don't. It's a literal translation. I'm going to give you a few things that just a cursory view of Scripture would let you know that you possess. The Bible is God's Word, and it's His gift to you so that you may know His creation and how to serve Him and love Him. You are united in all three persons of the Godhead. You have been justified. You have been given the gift of faith. You have been given a purpose in life, which is to bring glory to God. You have been given power for life and godliness. You have been made a bondservant of Christ. You have been delivered out of darkness into His marvelous light. You have been brought into the kingdom of His Son. You are an heir. You have been given spiritual gifts through Christ. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You have been adopted. You have been made a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You have fellowship with the saints. You have been made perfect for eternity. You have been redeemed. You share in the death of Christ. You are a steward. You have a hope. You have been forgiven. You are a soldier for Christ. You are more than a conqueror. You have been made acceptable in God's sight. You are a stranger to the world. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are an epistle of Christ. You are a laborer for Christ. Angels minister to you. You are the bride of Christ. You are God's workmanship. You have liberty in Christ. You have eternal life. You are a minister of reconciliation. You are an object of God's love. You are standing on the rock of Jesus Christ. You have eternal security. You are an ambassador of Christ. You can glory in all tribulations. You have been circumcised, not by human hands. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You have access to God through Christ. You are an object of God's faithfulness. You are crucified to the world. You have received the promise of glorification. God has given you a love for Him. You are a living stone. You are an object of God's eternal love and consolation. You are a saint. You have been set free from the law. You are a gift from the Father to the Son. You are a branch found in the vine of Christ. You have victory over death. You have been given the gift of repentance. You have an eternal dwelling place prepared for you in heaven. You are a brother or sister of Christ. You have been given wisdom in Christ. You are God's inheritance. The Holy Spirit intercedes for you in prayer. God has made known to you the mystery of His will. You are a partaker of a heavenly calling. You have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, placing you in Christ. You have entered God's rest. You are standing in His grace. You are His sheep. He is your shepherd. Christ is your mediator and advocate. You have been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit. God works all things together for your good. You are a member of Christ's body. You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You are a son of Abraham. You have been made complete in Christ. You possess all spiritual blessing. You have been given a sound mind. Your name is written in the book of life. Christ is your propitiation. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation in Christ. You have been elected before the foundation of the world. You have been delivered before the coming wrath. You have been given the whole armor of God. You are a vessel of mercy. You are a partaker of the new covenant. You have been received reconciliation to Christ. Jesus prays for you. I could keep going on. It's inexhaustible. We would be here all day. And if I could list everything I possibly could list, I still wouldn't have had it. Where would it end? Would it be exhaustible? No. My brain would have tracked out, not God's riches. I once heard a story of a young boy who was traveling from England to visit his grandparents in America. And his parents were poor and they couldn't all go, and they put him on this boat by himself. And during this passage, every day he would walk past the first class mess, the galley, and he would see all these people enjoying this sumptuous food. I mean, it was a buffet. And they had everything, and he would watch the kids in there with their big smiles eating pastries, and he would watch sumptuous and savory meats and steaming cups of cocoa and all these things. And he would look, and he knew that he could never afford it on the little pittance that his parents had given him. But he would watch, and he would think to himself, oh, what it must be like to eat such food. And then he would go back to the third class mess, and he would get his bowl of thin porridge, maybe bread. This went on day after day. On the final day of the voyage, he stood looking at the food again, and he would see the smiles as they clutched the pastries, and he would think, oh, to eat such food. And a kindly steward stopped to talk to the boy, and he said, I say, young man, aren't you happy to be putting ashore? And he said, oh, yes, sir, yes, I am happy. But I was just thinking what it would be like to eat such savory food. And the steward says, well, why don't you go in there and eat? And he said, oh, I couldn't afford to, sir. And the man says, well, of course you couldn't, but maybe your parents could. Let me see your ticket. And he said, well, my mom just told me to go to the mess. And he held out his ticket for the steward, and the steward took it and inspected it. And he said, the mess? The first class mess? He said, "This? You mean to tell me you've been standing out here the whole time? He said, wishing you can go in and your parents bought you a ticket that paid for your every meal in there. You should have been sitting in there all along. How many of us live like that? We live our life as spiritual paupers, but actually we're wealthy beyond our wildest dreams in Christ. Final point, and I'll move through this point quickly because I know we're getting lack on time here. Unveiled wisdom. We see that in verse 9. And to bring to light that, or what is the administration of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That word administration, you see in verse 9, some of your translations may have the word stewardship. I actually like that word better. It's the same word we studied back in verse 2, oikonomia, where we get the English derivative economy from. But it's a stewardship of the mystery of the ages, which had been hidden. And I think all of us would realize that with certain types of news, there is a stewardship that goes along with it. If you were to witness a bank robbery in progress, I think all of us would agree that as a citizen, you have a responsibility to report that. You receive news or you receive news and you have a responsibility. And you know what? If the news happens to be news in this category of divine mystery and the Lord commissions you to share it, you better believe you're going to share it. And I think Paul understood that, that there was an obligation and he was bound by God to do that. And everything that God does is for his own glory. You're not the center of the universe. I'm not. The Lord does are all for his own glory. He's worthy of all honor and glory. And some people, they wonder why God doesn't save everyone. But if you really thought about the question, you would ask, why does God save anyone? He's under no moral obligation to do so. If he damned everyone to hell, he would be right in doing so. He would be correct. He would be just. He would be still a God of love. And with Paul gives us a purpose behind what God does in the church. And this purpose is actually shocking because I think, especially as Americans, we think we're the center. And as American Christians, we think, well, somehow it all revolves around us somehow. listen, beyond bringing to light what was hidden in ages past and giving untold riches and preaching about that to the Gentiles, beyond that, beyond even the church preaching the gospel to bring lost souls to the kingdom, I'm not minimizing that in any way, but that's not the supreme and fundamental function. Listen to what this verse says. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is talking about angels. And the supreme purpose is so that we would manifest his glory to angels. You say, well, that just doesn't sound right. I just don't understand that. Listen to the words of one theologian. He writes, "The real drama of redemption can only be understood when we realize that the glory of God is the supreme goal of creation." Okay? "Holy angels are especially made and confirmed in purity and praise as creatures who will forever give God glory. And the redemption of fallen man enriches their praise. Redeemed people then are to enhance angelic praise and someday in heaven to join in it." Listen, angels can see the power of God in creation, the wrath of God at Sinai, the love of God at Calvary, but they see his manifold wisdom that is made known through the church. They see him taking Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, who together murdered the Messiah and are worthy only of hell, and making them by the very cross of murder one spiritual body in Jesus Christ. They see him breaking down every barrier, every wall that divides, and making all believers one in an indivisible, intimate, and eternal union with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In the classroom of God's universe, he is the teacher. The angels are the students. The church is the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. End quote. That is a marvelous quote. John Stott said that the church becomes the graduate school for angels. Does that just not mind-boggle you? Angels are watching our lives. They're watching what goes on within these walls right here. They're listening to the way we talk to each other, our phone calls. They're watching everything that goes on in the life of the church. They're watching history unfold. And as it's written out, the wisdom of God is made known to them through the church. That's marvelous. I know we're out of time this morning. It's as if this stuff is inexhaustible. I'm going to close. One of my favorite hymn writers is Fanny Crosby. We sang one of her hymns this morning. Amazing and godly woman who was blind for all of her life, yet she understood God's calling on her life, that God's that He had given her a stewardship to be a hymn writer. And she wrote 8,000 hymns. It's not a bad number. She wrote so many hymns that they gave her about 150 pseudonyms so that the entire hymnal wouldn't be filled with her name. I close with one of her hymns. She says, "Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, wealth that can never be told, riches exhaustless of mercy and grace, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who shall their greatness declare? Jewels whose luster our lives may adorn, pearls that the poorest may wear. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, freely, how freely they flow, making the souls of the faithful and true happy wherever they go. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who would not gladly endure trials, afflictions, and crosses on earth, riches like these to secure." Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are overwhelmed by the gift of your grace and that you have given to each of us. Forgive us, Lord, for living like paupers at the king's table, where we are adopted as sons and provided with countless riches and spiritual blessings that cannot be tracked out, not in a million years. Lord, help us to declare your manifold wisdom even to the angels and carry out the stewardship of your grace that you have given. And God, by your Spirit, grant that we would trust in Christ through the gospel and know all these promises. And Lord, let it change the way we live. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.